We're going to do a topical talk this time. So we're going to be flicking through bits of the Bible rather than particularly digging down deep into one bit of the Bible, which is what I would normally do. But to give us a bit of a broad overview, we're going to be flicking around. So you need your fingers warm, and hopefully it will keep us awake, because it is almost 10 p.m. and it is quite warm in here. I'm going to pray, and it's going to be a short prayer because I don't trust us closing our eyes at this time of night for very long. Father God, we pray that by your Spirit you would excite us about your glorious plan revealed in your church, so that your Son might be praised among the nations, and that your Spirit might move with power. Amen.
Amen.
If you are not a committed member of the church that you regularly attend, you may well be going to hell. Thought I'd start with something punchy, given the time of night. That's a minister I know and respect enormously. That's what he says in his membership classes. If you are not a committed member of the church you regularly attend, you may well be going to hell. How do you respond to that?
Legalism,
not the one sin you can't be forgiven. Okay, but why do you think he says that? Or how do you answer if somebody says, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian? I don't mind God, spirituality, but I can't be dealing with organized religion. You don't need to go to church to be a Christian. What I want to do in this first talk is sweep through the Bible and show just how ridiculous that is, and actually how sensible what Mark Dever says is in some ways. We're going to see that church is at the centre of God's plans for all of human history. Now, the metaphysical poet John Donne, most of us only know one thing he ever said, which is that no man is an island. And his point was a very, very simple one and a true one, which is to live a fulfilled life, a full life, you need a network of relationships. We are in many ways defined by the people we hang out with. We dress like them, we speak the way we do because of the people we hung around with most when we were little. We are defined by, and we need to have, a network of relationships. But in our culture, that idea that no man is an island is increasingly under attack. And you saw the film about a boy, Hugh Grant's character in it, responds to John Donne and says, well, I am an island. I'm bloody Ibiza, as he puts it. He just lives for himself. He's a hedonist. And he says, I don't need anybody else. I do what I want, and life works brilliantly that way. So how do we end up moving from John Donne to Hugh Grant, from No Man Is an Island to I Am Ibiza? Who here studied Latin? Who had it inflicted on me? Latin is a language as dead could be. First it killed the Romans and now it's killing me. I had to study Latin, and I remember Virgil's Aeneid was one of the great works in Latin by Virgil, about a chap called Aeneas, as you'd expect. In the central bit of the book, after Troy has been trashed, and he is on his way to found Rome, as the myth goes, in Italy. And he stops off in Carthage, and he meets a girl called Dido, and boy meets girl meets boy, and things happen as they tend to happen. Except it doesn't go the way that the usual stories of today go. So after getting together with Dido and falling in love with her, he says, no, I'm leaving. And we're meant to approve. The heroic thing, the noble thing, the right thing for him to do is to suppress his love and to be true and loyal to and serve his people, his family, his tribe. And he is a hero for doing that. Fast forward 2,000 years, the film The Danish Girl, has anybody seen it yet? Eddie Redmayne's probably going to win himself yet another Oscar. I haven't seen it either. It has neither car crashes or shootouts, so it has no interest for me. But a good friend of mine went to see it, and I've seen a number of interviews with Eddie Redmayne. It's very interesting. It's the opposite of Virgil's Aeneid. So the hero, who is one of the early people to have a sex change, in fact dies having a sex change, is a hero for walking out on her marriage, or on his marriage, and ditching all of his friendships and ending up alone and pursuing the surgery that eventually kills him. The heroic thing, the noble thing, is to ignore my network of friends, my relationships, and to be true to myself. How have we moved from I'm defined by my network of people to I do what I want? You know, in one sense, you can summarise it with one word, which is enlightenment. The Enlightenment was the movement that in European thought, it was really about the ditching of authority, revealed authority. Immanuel Kant was in many ways the father of the Enlightenment movement, and he described the Enlightenment as man leaving his immaturity and having the courage to use one's own intelligence without the guidance of another. And what this has led to is really three mantras or three defining beliefs that are part of the culture you've grown up in. You've probably never been taught them, but they're just the assumptions that you and I bring, which is, the first is freedom. We all act like and believe that we are free of responsibilities to others. So I have no intrinsic ties or bonds. No one can tell me what to do with my time, my money and my body. We just assume that no one has the right to tell me what to do. Freedom. The second thing is autonomy, which is I am the highest authority. I get to decide what is right and what is wrong. And the ultimate truth, the ultimate goal in life, is to be true to myself. So it's interesting, a friend of mine, in this group of friends, one of the guys, his wife had just had a baby. It was a complicated birth. A year later, he announces, with little baby running around the house, I don't really love my wife anymore. I'm in love with my secretary at work. And which is sadly not uncommon. Idiots do those sorts of things. But what was interesting is that none of his friends could argue against him. None of them knew what to say in response to, I have to be true to myself. I'm in love with her and not with her. Nobody knew how to argue against that, because it's just the assumption of our age. Thirdly, self-sufficiency. I think we probably feel this one less strongly, but it's still there, which is that I can make it by myself and I don't need other people. In fact, it's a sign of weakness if I really need people. And that system of belief is completely at odds with the Bible, which says that you and I are made for a relationship, for committed relationships. Well, so what? Why should we care what a dusty old book says? What right has the Bible got to trump the beliefs of our culture? Well, we should care because our culture is nuts and our culture doesn't work. On this point, our culture is in real trouble. It's time and again in the surveys, it comes out the number one problem for students, loneliness. And a campus full of people, loneliness. So the Nightline survey, across UK campuses in 2013, 43% of students have serious struggles with loneliness, depression and anxiety. The Office of National Statistics, 2014, said 18 to 34-year-olds are more likely to feel lonely than over 55-year-olds. It's a surprising statistic. There's been a tenfold increase in suicide amongst young men, 18 to 34, in the last decade. You see, for all our pride and confidence about ourselves, our culture is in a mess. And therefore, we shouldn't just ignore what the Bible says because it disagrees with our culture. Our culture clearly hasn't got it right. So we do need to turn back and see what the Bible says. And when we turn back to the Bible, we see a far different and a far richer picture of what human life should be. And that brings us to the importance of church. The first thing I want to do is to answer, what problem does church answer? Before we get to church, and even what church is, which we'll cover, what I actually want to look at is why church matters. Because, frankly, clear definitions don't get me out of bed on a Sunday morning. It's knowing why it matters. That's what gets me out of bed on a Sunday morning. Thankfully, I work for the evening service. So. But anyway, enough of my gloating. What problem does the church answer? See, the church, you've got to start quite a long way back if you want to see what church is. In a sense, it begins in Genesis 1. There's no building with a spire and a cross. There are no hymn books, no pews, no creche, no cheap coffee. But you have a community of people, two of them, meeting with God in God's place and serving him and enjoying his blessing, which is basically church. But all of that comes crashing down because, as you'll know, if you've read the early chapters of the Bible, Adam and Eve reject God. And what happens when they reject God is that there is a threefold alienation. Threefold alienation. They're alienated from God. There is a flaming sword put at the entrance to the Garden of Eden where God's presence symbolically dwells. They cannot get to God. They're alienated from each other. They blame and fight and bicker. They're no longer in harmony. And they're alienated from the world. The world no longer works for them. It produces thorns and pain. If you think of humanity as like a glass ball attached to God by a rope, and we cut the rope, and the ball falls and shatters. It's not just that we cut ourselves off from God. When we do that, it shatters humanity. And so we're at war with the world, we're at war with each other, and we're at war with God. But God isn't done, as you know. God acts and promises that he will defeat, destroy evil. He'll crush the serpent, and he'll undo everything that we've ruined. And he promises to heal the threefold alienation in a way which is even better than what they lost in Eden. And the plan of redemption really gets its big leap forward in Genesis 12, when God picks a random pagan man called Abraham, not because he's better than anybody else, but because God is good. And God makes promises to him in Genesis 12, and in Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. And he renames Abraham, father of nations. And he says, central to what God will do to undo the fall is to bring many, many people through Abraham back to God. There's more to the promises than that, but centrally, Abraham is renamed Abraham. God will gather back to himself a people. And from that moment on, Scripture shows how this promise unfolds and develops in spite of Satan's opposition through human agents like Pharaoh, who tries to destroy the people of God in Exodus, to not just Satan's opposition, but human stupidity and sinfulness, which is unfolded in basically every single chapter of the Old Testament. And in spite of that, God is at work. But always, what you'll notice as you read through the Old Testament is that there is a communal dimension and focus to the story of redemption. The story of redemption is not how God will save individuals like you and me. It is the story of how God takes humanity from being cursed and scattered to being gathered and blessed. And always in the Old Testament, you'll see those two things in tension. Satan is seeking to undermine the people's trust in God so that they will be cursed and scattered. And God is at work to gather them back to himself to enjoy his blessing. See, sin can be described in all sorts of ways. There's loads and loads of ways to describe sin. But one key to it is this: it is all about self. We were designed to look outwards. We were designed to live and serve outwards, but sin turns me in on myself. Sin loves me first, and sin puts me at the centre of the universe. Sin believes I am the heart of the story. It's all about me, and so other people are there to be used if they're useful, or trampled on if they're in the way. It's like the planets. Any astrophysicists here? No? Good, I can see what they're like. Actually, I know a genuine real-life astrophysicist, and she's a professor of astrophysics at Oxford, and get this, she's the thick one in her marriage, because she didn't get made full professor until her 40s, where her husband was a professor of physics in his early 30s. They are frightening people. Anyway, neither of them can dance. Astrophysics. The planets, the reason the planets in our solar system don't collide into each other is because they all revolve around the sun. You take the sun out of the universe and they will start crashing into each other. You and I were designed to revolve around God and his great glory. And when we do that, things work. When we take God out of the picture and act like I'm at the center of the universe, we crash into each other. That is what happens with sin. God's work is to restore himself to the centre of our universe so that we can enjoy the order, the joy of living in the sunshine again, and the order of no longer smashing into each other. But life works when God is at the centre. And not only does it restore our relationship with God, but our relationship with each other works when God is put at the centre of the universe. Now, this story of reconciliation takes a huge leap forward again. We've had more great leaps than Chairman Mao, but there we go. In Exodus 19, that's to make me sound educated and historical. You're all too young for Chairman Mao, but there we go. Exodus 19. Exodus 19, in one sense, is the church modelled. So, in fact, the word used for the gathering as the ragtag slaves from Exodus, even if you haven't read it, you've seen the movies, I'm sure. They arrive, go through the Red Sea, yada, yada, yada. They arrive at Mount Sinai. And the word used in Deuteronomy 4:10 to describe that gathering is church. It's church, the ecclesia, the church in the wilderness. And we're just going to stop there for a second. Exodus 19, 1 to 6, flick it up. It's pretty near the front of your Bibles. If it isn't, ask for your money back. There's something wrong with your Bible. Exodus 19. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A few things we see there. Firstly, God's chosen people. God saves a people, not individuals. He saves a nation. There's a corporate, communal element to it. And although the whole world is God's, these are his chosen ones. It's a beautiful image, and it's impossible to miss that it's not a random, it's not like the national lottery that God just, you know, hit a button and, it's the Israelites. No, there is a, it's out of his love, his tender love that he carries and bears them out of Egypt and to himself. And he will gather, he will protect, he will bless, and he will keep them safe by his mighty power. You see God's chosen people, you also see God's dwelling. God's chosen people enjoy more than just God rescuing them and dumping them on the Red Sea shore. He brought them, verse 4, to myself. They enjoy his presence with them, which is a huge blessing, but it is not an easily enjoyed blessing. So I think we've got a bonfire tomorrow night if the temperature rises enough to get it lit. Let me tell you, a bonfire would be great, except if you decide to douse yourself with petrol beforehand. If you do that, you probably won't want to get too close to the bonfire. Nothing wrong with bonfires, but when you're soaked with petrol, you take a little bit more care than usual when you're near a fire. When you are covered in sin, you take a bit of care when you're around a holy God. It's not an easily enjoyed blessing for God to be in the heart of his people, which leads to the entire book of Leviticus. We haven't got time for that. God's chosen people, God's dwelling, God's servants. They don't just gather for the fireworks on top of the mountain. They are to be, verse 6, a kingdom of priests. Now, the priests have special access to God, but they're also specially set aside to serve God. And he says, you, all of you, Israelites, you are to serve me. That's a blessing. And God's people assemble, or church, to hear God's word. So, when they gather at the mountain, God speaks to Moses and gives them the Ten Commandments. They gather to hear God's word. That's how God rules and relates to them. If God doesn't speak, he cannot rule them, because they have no idea what he wants. They can just decide for themselves. If God doesn't speak, he cannot relate to them. He speaks so he can rule and relate. And so the word of God is pivotal in any true assembly of the people of God. So that's the church modelled. And then the history of Israel is a bit of a mess, to be honest. It ought to be the growing, developing theme of the people gathering around God as church and then going out to serve. But instead, they want to be like the nations around them. And so they turn their back on God and they live self-destructive lives rather than beautiful lives. They live in immorality and foolishness. And God warns them again and again and again by his prophets. And it's interesting, almost always the warnings come in one form. So more than 22 times you get the phrase in the Old Testament, "I will scatter you among the nations." I don't think I've put those on your outline. So if you're writing quickly, Leviticus 26, 33, Deuteronomy 4, 27, Deuteronomy 28, 64, Jeremiah 9:16, Ezekiel 22:15, Nehemiah 1:8, Psalm 106, verse 27. I'll read one of them for you, don't worry. Leviticus 26, verse 33. "I will scatter you," says, "if you disobey me, I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities lie in ruins." Do you see? Disobedience leads to curse and scattering, but always there is the promise of God's mercy. And more than 29 times we find God promised that he will restore the people. So we could turn to any number of places. Let's say Ezekiel 36:24. God says, when you disobey me, I'll scatter you among the nations. And then verse 24, I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities. That is the pattern of the Old Testament. Curse scattered, blessing gathered. The movement of God as he battles Satan is not to pluck individuals, but to gather a people to himself. And then in the New Testament, a man appears in Nazareth who claims to be God, come down to save his people. And he promises, not just I will save individuals, but I will build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then in an echo of Sinai, he gathers a people in the wilderness at a mountain. He feeds them miraculously and he teaches them his word. He says, I've come to fulfill that model that you saw in Exodus. And he says, I love you and I will save you. And then he spreads his arms and he dies on a cross to pay for their stupidity, their foolishness, their hard-heartedness, their love of everything other than godness. And then he rose again and ascended to heaven. And in Acts 1:8, he promised, I will send the Holy Spirit upon you. And what's the Holy Spirit going to do for the church, for the people of God? Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And as Jesus promises in Acts 2, the Spirit falls on the church, and he bonds them together. And he sends them out in mission. It's Acts 2 where the church is baptized in the Holy Spirit, united by the Spirit, and driven out in the power of the Spirit. And the flame spreads across the world and down the centuries, and God is at work all through it, through all the mess of human history, gathering a people for himself. And the Bible points beyond human history, and it ends in Revelation with the great picture of a multitude. A multitude united by the Spirit, gathered round the temple of the Lamb. So Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, the dwelling place of God is now with men, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. God is gathering a multitude of people from every nation to be his people. But the church's glory, the gathered people of God's glory days, and not just in the future, there is something glorious about the church even today, which is important because you and I live today in a physical place. You live in Birmingham. So what about City Church Birmingham? Well, come to Ephesians 3. God's wisdom, power, and glory are seen in the church today. This is where you see God's power today. Ephesians 3. Don't worry, that wasn't all introduction. If you're kind of used to it, well, he's going to spend most of his time on the major text he read. Don't worry. As I said, this is topical, so we're just going to be light in Ephesians 3. Hot chocolate is not far off. But for everyone, every time I see somebody not often fall asleep, I have 2 minutes to talk. So an act of love is to keep a sharp pencil rammed into the ribs of the person next to you. Anyway, okay, so Ephesians 2, we'll pick up the story in Ephesians 2. And if you look at verses 15 to 16, you'll see he's talking about the uniting of Jew and Gentile as this image of God reconciling people who were previously at war. As they come back to God, they come to peaceful relationships with each other. And so he says in 19, consequently you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You see, he's saying, together, God's work is to bond you, to unite you together. And the extraordinary thing then comes when you look at what happens in chapter 3. So chapter 3, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. He then basically goes off on one. He picks it back up in verse 14, for this reason again. But even when he goes off on one, he's on the same theme, which is about God is reconciling people who should hate each other. And as they come back to God, they come together. Christ's reconciliation doesn't just restore the cord that brings us back to God. He's rebuilding the broken glass. And so verses 10 to 11 of chapter 3 really give us just this this beautiful pinprick snapshot of what is so glorious about church now. Why is God doing it? Why is God save us in church rather than just as individuals? He could save us as individuals. He doesn't have to do church. But verse 10, his intent, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, as the demonic powers look on, they see in the church a working model of what God is going to do in the new creation. This is the first fruits. This is the start. This is the proof. Satan, you're going to fail. You are on the wrong team. You will lose. Here's the proof. You drove people away from me and away from each other. I have brought them back together, to me and to one another. And that's why Paul prays for them, verse 14. And the prayer reaches its climax in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, would make a lot of sense. But parallel with the glory that God has in Christ, he says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. I mean, I can understand God saying he's glorified in the church, I mean in Christ, but to be glorified in the church, like the people you see on Sunday, that lot, we bring glory to God as Christ does. Now, in Ephesus, they are terrified, basically. They live in a town where one of the wonders of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus, this enormous, idolatrous temple that people travelled through to from around the world, and it is a place of witchcraft, of demonic activity, of darkness, and of manifold, mighty power. And you've got this tiny little group of Christians meeting in someone's house called a church. And he says, no, 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 no. You want to see glory? You want to see power? Forget that pathetic temple. That's going to fall. Forget the millions and millions spent on witchcraft every year in Ephesus. Forget the fact that you can fill an entire amphitheatre with tens of thousands of people chanting for the greatness of the god of Diana. Forget that. You want to see real power in Ephesus? Have a look at this group. That's power. That's glory. That's wisdom. That is what God is doing. And that is why God is excited about church. Two quick things as we finish. Where does this land? Where this lands is, the first thing is, negatively, individualistic Christianity is a symptom of the fall, not a fruit of the Spirit. When I say, I don't need church to follow God, I'm saying, I don't need to obey God to follow God. That's a pretty odd way to think. When God calls us into relationship with himself, he always, always calls us into relationship with his people. He calls us away from self and to orbit round him. He calls us not to spread and scatter to the dark corners of the universe, but to come back to the sun. Individualism is a fruit of the sin, not of the Spirit, which is why Mark Dever says what he says about you may well be going to hell. See, we've been adopted by a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, to be in his family. In Romans 8:29, God's purpose was that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. We are family. Stand up. What you've got to do is you've got to get as close to me as you can. On the count of three. One, two, three. Stop! But you cannot get any closer to each other. Go. You can't get any closer to each other. It's pretty much, if you want to get close to me, you have to get close to each other. And that is what, you can sit down. If you want to get, it is simply not possible to draw close to God without being closer and closer and closer in relationship with his people. You cannot do it. There's loads of other places we could go in the New Testament to show this. One way to show you is we miss you in the New Testament because in English you can't tell whether it's singular or plural. So we think every time we read you in the New Testament, it means me, because I like to put me at the centre of the story. That's why we write our names in the front of our Bibles, because we think it's all about me. It's not because it's my Bible, it's because I like to think it's about me. That's most of the narrative of our lives. It's all about me. You in the New Testament is almost always you plural. Almost always you plural. You see it with the, I've put the, on the sheets, is it on the outline of this talk, or have I ruined Jonathan's plans by putting, no, I have. Gosh, for once I've done what I was supposed to. Page 8. This is a chunk of the one another commands of the New Testament, where the New Testament commands us to do things for one another, and it's addressed to Christians, to churches. Love one another, use your gifts to serve one another, be devoted to one another, honour one another, rejoice with one another, live in harmony with one another, instruct and correct one another, greet one another with a holy kiss, discipline one another, exercise you, and on it goes. Given how many commands in the New Testament are addressed to one another, it's worth asking someone who says, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. How on earth can you obey what God says if you're not part of church? Half the New Testament is instructing you to do stuff for people you're not with. How can you obey God when you're not part of church? It is simply impossible to be a Christian and not be part of church. It is not possible to grow as a Christian if you refuse to get plugged into church. God's purposes are that we grow as part of his people together. And God's will is that we serve one another. And you can't do those things on your own. So just as individualism is fruit of the fall, not fruit of the spirit, church is where the action is. It's worth remembering that, because church can feel dull, ordinary, and uninspiring. And it's not just when I'm speaking. It is good to lift our eyes to what God is doing, to remind ourselves of what is really going on as we turn up on a Sunday. Because the most exciting story in all of history, the central story of the universe, you and I are part of it every time we come to church. God is, right now, gathering a people. Right now, that is what God is doing. He began it thousands of years ago. He'll finish it on the day he sends his son to return. A people who are saved from sin and death and hell and destined to populate God's new creation. And that is the most exciting thing to be part of. We're getting to that time when lots of World War II veterans are dying. I read quite recently the obituary of a chap called Tommy McPherson. Extraordinary, he's your age. And so just turned 20 when he joined the army in the Second World War. He got decorated for service in North Africa, and then he was sent, he was parachuted in, wearing a kilt, parachuted, just think of the logistics, into Yugoslavia to help the resistance movement there. And he tied up two entire Nazi divisions, pretty much, with his single-handed exploits, galvanizing the local resistance fighters. At one point, he on his own convinced an entire Nazi brigade to surrender and lay down all their arms because he managed to blag them into thinking that he had two divisions of British tank regiment just over the hill. An extraordinary life. He then became a Royal Equerry and all sorts. His life is very exciting. But here's the thing. The reason it's so exciting is not so much because of his individual exploits. It's because of the cause that he was involved with. He was fighting the great evil of the time, the great cause of the time. And if someone had lived at the same time as him, it really wouldn't matter what Olympic records they broke, what companies they built, what sports they played, what money they made, what brave and exciting things they did. If they were doing them for themselves or for some other cause between 1939 and 1945, we really wouldn't care. Because who really cares what you're doing if you're not involved with that cause, if you live then? And you and I need to realise that the great cause of this universe and this age is God building his church. And if you want to live a life that's exciting and a life that matters, a life that in eternity will look worthwhile, then you want to be involved in church. Stott says, the church lies at the very centre of the eternal purposes of God. It's not a divine afterthought or an accident of history. On the contrary, church is God's new community, his purpose conceived in a past eternity, being worked out in history and to be perfected in a future eternity, is not just to save isolated individuals and perpetuate our loneliness, but to build his church, to call out of the world a people for his own glory. What all this means is that when the demons get a bit overconfident and they're starting to blag it in the heavenly realms and swagger about, you know, because they've just managed to inspire the beheading of another load of Christians in the Middle East, and when the demons get to thinking they're a bit too much, God coughs and he calls them over and he points down to City Church Birmingham. And if you don't believe that, you don't understand church. You are God's demonstration of wisdom and power in the heavenly realms. That's what you're part of. That's why you should get up on a Sunday morning. That's why you should commit. Let me pray. Father, we are weak and sinful and individualistic and selfish and a whole load of other things. And you are beautiful and glorious and wonderful. And your plan to build your church for the glory of your Son is the great cause of our age. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes of faith to see how glorious the church is, that we might commit to and love and devote ourselves to the service of the church. And Father, we thank you that the church is where your wisdom is displayed. The church is where your power is tasted. And so we pray that more and more City Church might be a church that lives out that calling, and that more and more we might be those who help City Church to be more like that. Amen. Amen.